Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. As Paul said, we'll be talking about some serious things today, and so especially for those of you online or around small children online, probably PG-13, I'm going to say a couple words that you might not want to get questions from 3 and 4-year-olds about, so... How many of us like a redemption story? Do we like redemption stories? I recently saw a movie called American Underdog, which tells the story of Kurt Warner. Now, those of you in the room who know the name Kurt Warner, you sort of vaguely know how the story goes. For those of you who don't know the name of Kurt Warner, the movie follows Kurt from playing college football to his struggles in his personal life, his struggles in his professional life, to his goal of making the National Football League to play professional football. And I think it's a cool story. It's definitely worth watching. It's an uplifting story, and it's mostly true from what I could tell and the research I did after I watched it. And I think, you know, we think about redemption stories like this. This is a redemption story, right? But this the story that we're going to deal with today with Rahab is not the story of like a mostly good person who's good at football and his struggles to like make a lot of money and be really good at football. Like that's, there is a redemption arc there, and I don't want to like minimize it. It is uplifting. It is a good movie to watch, but like that's not the arc that our character today is going to be dealing with. The record in scripture, the story of Rahab, involves a woman who is totally separated from the people of God. She was in a profession that was and is considered to be low in status, and she changes entirely from her past and becomes a major part of the story of the people of God. And so I just want to highlight that it's not like this. It's in fact another recent redemption story comes into mind that's much better analog. Some of you may know the story of a young lady whose name is Nala Ray. She grew up in a strict Christian home. Her dad was a pastor on and off in different churches. So from the outside, her life looked great. Her mom homeschooled her. But there was pain and brokenness lurking there in her life. And as a young adult growing up in the internet age, she looked eventually as she grew older to other forms of validation and power away from God. And she eventually became, about 5 years ago, 6 years ago, one of the top, in the top 1% of performers on OnlyFans. She was doing pornography. And so one night, she was scrolling through TikTok, and she saw a young man who was engaged in one of the, like a TikTok battle of some sort. I don't know exactly what it was. I think a music battle, maybe. And she was intrigued by his energy, and so she supported him. She sent some money and helped like vote for him and stuff. And then she continued, she saw that he had another battle the next night. So she got back on TikTok the next night and like supported him then. And it led to some direct messaging, and it led to eventually like a phone call. And Jordan, the guy that she met, was a devout Christian. And so it led to a friendship. And early on in the friendship, Jordan was clear with Nala that I'm not going to date anyone who does OnlyFans because I'm a Christian. And he also kept sending her Bible texts every morning. And he just kept encouraging her that her life meant more to God than what she was doing. And over like a period of about a month or 2 months, these texts, these interactions that they had together changed her heart. She saw a side of Christianity that she didn't see, unfortunately, from her parents. And she saw this genuine faith that this guy Jordan had. And what it did is it eventually showed her the pathway to redemption. She eventually came to Christ. She abandoned her OnlyFans. She started dating Jordan. Now they're married. She was baptized. And now she speaks regularly, publicly, about the dangers of the OnlyFans and porn industry. And so my point is that's the kind of transformation we're going to find with our character today. It's from darkness to light. It is not from pretty good life to rich and like much better life, right? We're dealing with a total transformation. Nala Ray's life radically changed when she encountered the true God and his love. And this morning we're continuing our series, Unsung Heroes. We're going to be exploring the record of Rahab, who just like Nala Ray worked in a dark industry. And thankfully, just like Nala, she encountered the true God and chose to live for him. Last week, our brother Leon brought us through a little bit of the story of the Exodus. We learned that about Jethro's advice to Moses in the middle of the wilderness. So we're going to be about 40 years after that moment in time. So shortly after that moment where Jethro gave his advice, the people of Israel sent 12 spies into the promised land. And if you want to read more about that, that's in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. You can read about the 12 men who were chosen. And the 12 men that were chosen included two men named Caleb and Joshua. What's interesting about the spy mission is all 12 spies come back and they're like, the land's great. This land that God wants to give us, it's great land. 10 of them think that God's not strong enough to help them to take the land. Only two of them think that God can do it. And those two are Caleb and Joshua. And so when the people hear this, they rebel. They take the side of the 10 over the two. And then God gives Moses the consequence. Nobody from that first generation that left slavery is going to enter the promised land other than the two faithful spies, Caleb and Joshua. And so for 40 years after that, the people wander in the wilderness. What's interesting is that during that 40 years, God gives Joshua several chances to lead in ways that'll help him lead after Moses' death. And one of these ways that he helps Joshua to grow and develop in his leadership is a military campaign just like the campaign he's going to have in the Promised Land. And there's a moment in Deuteronomy 3 where Moses teaches Joshua a little bit about this moment that he had already experienced. And I commanded Joshua at that time, referring to back when this happened, your eyes have seen all that Yahweh, your God, when Lord is in all caps, it's the personal name of God, Yahweh, all that Yahweh, your God, has done to these two kings. And I put them in brackets here. Their names are going to come up later. Sihon and Og. So will Yahweh do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is Yahweh your God who fights for you. So here what we find is God is preparing Joshua while Moses is still alive for the mission that God has for Joshua to lead his people into the promised land. But I want to say that all this talk about entering into kingdoms, taking over people, the battles, all this stuff, it leads us into an important topic sort of behind the scenes of the record we're going to read today. And that's the subject of warfare and conquest in the Old Testament. And so I just want to sort of take a little bit of a sidebar here for a second and share a couple of thoughts about how we as modern Christians should deal with what appears to be genocide and brutality on the part of the people of God in the Old Testament. So how do we faithfully do that? Now, this is an important question. It's one that I don't have time to dig into on a deep level today, but I want to offer at least a couple of thoughts on this before we move forward. And the thing is, if I'm being honest about it, I don't have an answer that makes me feel perfectly great about this subject, okay? So it's not like I have an answer that'll just like resolve all your problems about it. I'm just not offering it up to you today. I just don't have like a perfect answer to this question. And so I think it's okay for us to wrestle with it. I still wrestle with it. I invite you to wrestle with this as well. But the three ideas that I think will help us with this idea of genocide, warfare, brutality in the Old Testament. The first thing is we no longer live in a world with a godly theocracy run by the exclusive people of God. Like that literally does not exist anymore. So at this time, God is protecting a people and he wants them to be faithful to him and he wants to be able to bring a Messiah later in the story. The Messiah has already come 2,000 years ago. So there is no nation alive today that is a godly theocracy. So this is something where their context and our context are just completely and utterly different. And so I just want to point out that the way of Jesus in modern times is to seek peace, to seek prosperity for all people, and to spread the gospel without the use of force. I think we all will agree on that. Second, there are strong hints throughout these accounts of the conquest of the promised land that the text is being non-literal at times. And I just want to say that that's common in ancient historical documents. We have other texts from other cultures like Hittite texts and Egyptian texts and Babylonian texts where this language of hyperbole or exaggeration was commonly used. One that you'll find throughout the Old Testament is this idea that certain peoples were utterly destroyed. But what you'll find is they're utterly destroyed in one part of the scripture, and then five chapters later you find out, oh, they're still there because the people are still interacting with them. And so, again, this is non-literal. This is exaggerative language. And then finally, and the record today is a clear example of this point, there is strong evidence that suggests that there was a real offer that was extended to the peoples in the promised land that wasn't just like, we're going to come in and take you over. It wasn't exactly like that, even though the text sometimes sort of shades it that direction. It looks like there were three options given to the people in the land. And again, we will see this in the record today. We'll see hints of this. And so the offer was threefold. The first option was to convert and to worship Yahweh faithfully. And we're going to find our hero today takes option number one. And she's an example of the kind of person who could have taken option one. The second option was to leave peacefully. The people knew, as we'll find out in today's record, people knew in the promised land that the Israelites were coming and that God was with them. And so they could have left peacefully. The third option was they could prepare for a fight. And unfortunately, that's what the people, most of the people of Jericho found, they decided to do in wake of this, the Israelites coming in. And so, again, I humbly offer these three suggestions up, not saying it's a total answer to the question, but at least it'll resolve some of it. And if we want to talk about that more in the foyer, you all know I'm happy to talk about stuff like this in the foyer. If in the coming days you're wrestling with it and want to reach out to me, reach out to me. Let's talk about it. So 40 years pass. Moses eventually dies. Joshua takes over leadership. If you're reading the beginning of Joshua, Joshua 1 is, again, approximately 40 years after our last sermon. So we're in about 1400 BC right now. And Joshua 1 is an introduction to Joshua as a leader, and it shows how the people are ready to respond to his leadership. And so I want to pick everything up, our record for today, in Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, I want to point out, I mentioned that Joshua was one of 12 spies who were sent. And how many of them were faithful?
Two.
So now Joshua sends how many spies in? Two. Now, we don't know if that's intentional, if he was like, well, only two were faithful last time, so maybe if I only send two, then they'll be both faithful this time. We don't know if that's the case or if he was concerned about whether they were going to be caught or not. We just simply don't know for sure. But I do think it's interesting that he sent two. And this verse is our introduction to Rahab, our unsung hero. This is the first time she's mentioned in Scripture. And the ESV translates the Hebrew word zana as prostitute. You can see it calls her a prostitute. I just want to point out here at the beginning, there are a couple sources historically who try to argue that she was more of an innkeeper and like a small business owner and less of a prostitute. I'm just going to tell you the vast majority, and I mean by vast majority, I mean like I could find like two sources throughout history that said innkeeper and not prostitute. The rest of the sources, like thousands of sources, are all like, yep, she was an innkeeper and a prostitute. And, you know, we have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That agrees with prostitute. The New Testament mentions Rahab three different times. We're going to look at two of them. And on two of the three occasions, it also uses the Greek word for prostitute. So I'm just saying that there's a mountain of evidence that says that that's exactly what her job was. And I want to humanize this a little bit for us here at the beginning, because we're going to find out in the record that she has a mother and a father. We're going to find out she has brothers and sisters. There is no husband mentioned. There are no kids mentioned. And often in the ancient world, if you were a single woman, not married, it was very difficult to live economically. And so oftentimes single women would resort to prostitution, or in this case, owning an inn. So that's the data that we have. I want to share this quote from the New American Commentary. This is David M. Howard. He said, "Rahab's house was likely a way station, inn, tavern, or a combination of these. It would have been a logical place for spies to frequent, and as a public gathering place and a potential source of information. But it is not necessary to suggest that the spies themselves had or intended to have a sexual encounter with Rahab." And so the idea is, some of the liberal commentaries are like, well, of course these guys immediately just go to the brothel the moment that they get free time away from the people of faith. And all the conservative commentaries are all like, no, they definitely didn't do anything there. They were just there to get information. So, you know, the text doesn't tell us one way or the other. I just think it's interesting that you get these two-sided approach to it. But the point is that this would have been a logical place for them to go, because an inn would have been a place to share information. And they wanted to be good spies. They wanted to not be found out. Are they good spies, though? Verse 2. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. This is like the moment in the James Bond movie early on where James Bond cover gets blown and he has to like work his way out of the situation. There are some movies where James Bond is just like a terrible spy. Apparently these two guys, they might have been holy, upright guys. They were not the best spies, apparently. They get found out immediately. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. So imagine that you get sent out to spy a foreign land in a city, and immediately everyone knows what's going on. So this is a classic failed spy mission. I want to also point out, we noticed this a couple weeks ago, that the Pharaoh is not mentioned, whereas the two midwives' names were mentioned, right? And here we have Rahab, who's an innkeeper and a prostitute. Her name is mentioned. Do we ever get the king of Jericho's name? No. The most powerful man in that area, and he doesn't get named. I think it's really interesting. So they've failed their spy mission. It's dead on arrival. Verse 4. But the woman, Rahab, had taken the two men and hidden them. She'd already taken them and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So just as we talked about a couple weeks ago with the midwives who lied to Pharaoh, Rahab here also just like lies to the men sent by the king of Jericho. And so here we have another moral quandary. We talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago. We'll talk about it a little bit today as well. Now, it's possible she could have avoided the lie. She could have said something like, since she had already hidden them, she could be like, look, come on in, see for yourself. But that would have risked these men's lives. You know, so we don't know how that would have gone. Maybe that would have worked out. Maybe it wouldn't have worked out. So some have said, you know, she was wrong to lie. Some have said that she's justified to lie in like warfare kind of situations. It's also important to note that the New Testament praises her for multiple things. It never praises her for her lying. So I leave all that to judge it for yourself. Whether lying is justifiable or not in a situation like this, it is up to you to decide. But I find it interesting that she just straight up lies to them. Verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. I'm just going to pause there for a second. That would have been 40 years before this conversation. 40 years before this conversation. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og. Remember, I bracketed those names earlier. We saw those names earlier. That would have been at least a couple of years before this, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. What an exclamation of faith that is. Verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that as I have kindly dealt with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So here's a couple things that are really interesting to notice. First, Rahab knows about Israel, and she knows the name Yahweh. She knows God's name. And she reports that people around her have also heard about God, and they're afraid. She also, if you notice, declares the truth about Yahweh, that he's the God of heaven and earth. So what we can understand what she's doing here is, in effect, she is publicly proclaiming her faith to the spies. She is publicly renouncing this idolatry that she's had in her past. And she is saying, I want to serve the true God. And then finally, she not only asks for her life to be spared, but she asks for the lives of those that she loves to be spared. But I don't want to pass by a really important point here. We find a woman. Women in the ancient Near East were already vulnerable, especially unmarried women. Rahab was unmarried. There's no husband in view here. There's no children in view here. She is unmarried at this time. Women just alone, vulnerable in the ancient Near East, especially unmarried women. Now, this unmarried woman has, through whatever circumstances and life decisions, has ended up as an innkeeper and a prostitute. That makes her especially vulnerable. Now she comes into contact with these spies, and what does she do? She puts it all out there. And she does so at the cost of her life. If the king of Jericho finds out about what's going on, he's going to kill her. So I just want to point out, I want to stop and slow down for just a moment here. Rahab takes a major risk. She's already vulnerable. And she takes a huge risk here to talk about the status of her faith, to talk about what's going on in the people's lives around her. She has no idea how the spies are going to respond, if they're going to welcome her in. And she has the king of her city asking about these specific spies. So she is in a tough position. And the question is, what are the spies going to do? How are the spies going to respond to her vulnerability? Are they going to reward her, or are they going to allow her to be crushed? Verse 14, and the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when Yahweh gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. The rest of this chapter deals with the arrangement that was made between the spies and Rahab. And we're going to fast forward a little bit here. We're going to skip ahead to Joshua chapter 6. But what happens is the people cross the Jordan River. The spies go back. They tell Joshua. Joshua confirms their oath. They end up crossing the river. They end up preparing for battle with Jericho. Some of us know the kids' story, right? They circle the city once a day for the first 6 days. On the seventh day, they circle seven times. They blow the trumpet. They all shout. The walls fall down, right? They take the city. The siege happens. Now, what happens to Rahab in the midst of all this? This is what we find in Joshua chapter 6. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. So this is good. They keep their side of the bargain. And some of us might wonder, well, like, why were they put outside the camp? This would have been a temporary provision, because since she's an outsider and all of her family are outsiders, they would have been assumed to be ceremonially unclean, ceremonially impure. And so they keep them outside the camp and eventually would hopefully integrate them into the community. This is what verse 25 says. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So we know that Rahab and her family were finally integrated fully into the people of God. These people who were formerly idol worshipers, did not worship the true God. She who was a prostitute and who lived a lifestyle that was not honoring to God. They're all fully welcomed into the people of God. This is a remarkable thing. But there's actually other evidence that we have that they were fully welcomed into the people of God. And that is, I can say with 100% confidence biblically, that Rahab got married and Rahab had a child. And how do I know that Rahab got married and Rahab got a child? Because in Matthew chapter 1, when Matthew is giving the genealogy of our Lord Jesus, he drops this little nugget. He said, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. And we're not going to get into all the ins and outs of the genealogies. I was thinking about that a lot this week. This genealogy obviously has gaps in it. Otherwise, Rahab would have had to live to like 300 years old or something to like make this exactly work. So father here has to mean like forefather in some sense. But she is part of the Christ line. So we have to think about this for a second. We have a woman and everyone who reads Matthew was written for a Jewish audience. A lot of them would have known the story of Rahab. That's why Matthew mentions her by name. You have a woman who is not ethnically Jewish or Israelite. She's a Canaanite. She worships false gods. She has a profession like prostitution. All of that is not too far gone to be redeemed, to be part of the people of God, to be part a large part of the story of God. This is what David Howard said in the New American Commentary. He said, "She's a prime example of a foreigner who responded in faith to Israel's God. In the New Testament, Rahab is included with four other women in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1, Tamar, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. All but Mary were foreigners who became part of Israel." He continues, "This reflects the inclusiveness intended in the Abrahamic covenant, whereby God stated that he would bring blessing to the nations, to those who are not descendants of Abraham, like Rahab, through Abraham and his descendants." Then he cites the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. Now, this is where he takes this example of Rahab and turns it into an example for how the Canaanite expansion should have gone. He says, "If the example of Nineveh is any indication, Jonah 3 and 4, then we can presume that Jericho could have been spared destruction if it had demonstrated faith in God, casting itself upon God's mercy in the same way as did the inhabitants of Nineveh, or as did Rahab." This is how he concludes. "The inhabitants of Jericho presumably had the same opportunity to embrace Israel's God that Rahab did, but only she seized the opportunity, and consequently only she and her family were spared destruction." And again, I'm not saying this alleviates all of our moral quandaries or concerns or issues about all the stuff about taking the promised land, but I think this is a large step in the right direction. But I also want to point out that, like, I mentioned that she ends up part of the Christ line, but this woman has no control over her genealogy, right? She has no control over who preceded her, led to her. She has no control that she was a Canaanite. She grew up worshiping idols, all that. She has no control over that. She definitely doesn't have any control over who comes after her, or that Jesus would come out of the long line of people that came after her. So as cool as that is, as remarkable as that is, that doesn't really tell us anything about her specifically. So what does the Bible say about her character? And I thought there are two records we could have gone to, but this is the one I picked. This is Hebrews 11. This is in the Believer's Hall of Faith, or the Hall of Fame. It says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." So if she did not perish with those who were disobedient, then what does that mean that she was? She was obedient. She was obedient. And I just want to point out how remarkable it is that the Bible, by implication, calls her obedient. Because in the context of the Exodus, if you go back and read through the whole story of the Exodus, the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness, how many times did the people of God, who saw the water part, who saw the manna come day by day, who saw the water come out of a rock, who saw the plagues, how many times did those people say, "You know what? I'm not going to obey God today"? All the time. The people who saw all the miracles. And here's a woman who grew up pagan, worshiping idols. She ends up as a prostitute. She has seemingly no way out of her circumstances. She hears the news about all this stuff happening. And she's like, "Yep, that's the God I want to follow." That's what Hebrews 11 is pointing out. Her obedience is remarkable given her circumstances. This is a woman of remarkable faith and obedience. If we'd gone to the James passage, the point that James makes is that she did something, that her faith, she had to do something with her faith. It was not just a static belief. She had to do something, and the something that she did was welcome the spies, protected them, that sort of thing. And that's true too. We know from history, we know from understanding scripture that when she became a part of the people of God, now she's got to do the law of Moses. Now she's got to be a part of the people of God and be active and be faithful. And Hebrews is saying that she did that. She was faithful. So, what does that mean for us today? Rahab, as I've said, women already marginalized. She was in an incredibly marginalized situation. She was separated geographically and ethnically from the people of God. She lived in a city that was about to be destroyed. She was without God and without hope. And I think there's a temptation that a lot of us have. We're tempted to look presently at the people around us, like the Rahabs and the Nala Rays of the world, and think that we're better than them. You know, we watch, oh, I'm going to date myself, but, you know, watch Jerry Springer and be like, well, at least I'm not like those guys, you know. Their life looks pretty rough. My life's a lot better than that. And yet, what does Scripture say? Ephesians 2. And you. And that's a plural you. Y'all. We all, I'm not excluding myself either, we all were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Two of my favorite words in Scripture come next. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Rahab's story is the gospel story. It is the gospel story. If there's one thing that we take away from the story of Rahab, the good news is that no one is beyond the reach of God's love for us in Christ. The good news, it sounds a little weird, but the good news is we were all equal before Christ in our need for Christ. And the good news now, after Christ, is that we are all equal in him, because that's how the kingdom of God works. And so, like Paul said earlier, we weren't better than Rahab. We weren't better than Nala Ray. We were Rahab. We were Nala Ray. And now in Christ, we're on the narrow path, following Jesus, being obedient. Just like Rahab, we want to be marked and known by our obedience to God. And as we close, I was just reflecting on the passage, and I was thinking about how we play different parts of this record at different parts of our lives. Before Christ, we're like Rahab. We're in need. We need people to come to us and tell us that there's another way out. We need people to come to us and say, hey, you don't have to live like this anymore. You can live a different way. But now that we're in Christ, we're no longer like Rahab, at least before she met the spies. Now in the situation, we're like the spies. We're the ones who go out into foreign, unfriendly territory. And just like the spies found out, there are some who are going to dislike us and would prefer if we just left everyone else alone. Just leave everyone else alone. Don't come into our city with this spying. And yet our enduring task is to reach out to find the Rahabs, to reach out to find those who are searching for a relationship with the true God. And so that's who we represent to the broken world. We represent these spies coming in and telling people the good news about who Jesus is and how their lives can be changed. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the fact that none of us are beyond redemption, that your grace and your mercy provides for all of us. It doesn't matter how dark our lives were before we met your son, Jesus. Your love and your grace covers for all of it. We're so thankful that we live after the cross and we can see these things so clearly, that the gospel message can make sense to us, that we can just enjoy this side of redemption, the complete redemption that you've given us in Christ. And Father, we just ask that you would give us boldness, give us the strength to be obedient to you, give us the strength and the boldness to reach out to those in the world like those spies did, take the risk to share with people the good news, that they too can be redeemed, that they too, it doesn't matter how dark their lives have been, that your light is brighter, that your love is bigger, your mercy and grace, they're stronger. So Father, encourage us this morning, strengthen us, help us be faithful to this task. It's humbling that you've given us this responsibility. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.